We're going to be talking about water baptism. And, you know, I have a lot of notes up here and so forth because I am going to be doing this PowerPoint presentation. If you have trouble seeing, just come on up a little bit further. And I need to do some teaching prior to the baptism because, as I've shared with you before, it is my opinion that water baptism is one of the most underrated, I'll call it, things in the body of Christ. We essentially have been raised to think that water baptism is basically you just dunk in water, you come out because there's something in the Bible about it, what the preacher says you're supposed to do. So therefore, we do it, and we dry off after it's over, and we say, well, praise God, when's the next service? But we really don't understand the fullness of what baptism means. A lot of that has to do with the fact that we've grown up in a culture that essentially has no clue what a covenant is all about. And the more that we would understand about covenant, the more we would understand about water baptism, because there is a connection there. Well, we're not going to be talking specifically about that tonight. However, we are going to be taking a look at something that, I'll be honest with you, it really kind of had me stymied for a long time. Because I couldn't figure out what was going on. Did I tell you to turn to Matthew 3? Bless my heart. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. And to kind of catch you up on this, John the Baptist, which is a relative of Jesus, he's out preaching, prepare the way for the Lord and so forth. And the Bible says in this third chapter of Matthew that people came to him confessing their sins and then he would baptize them. And he said, I baptize you in water, you know, into repentance, but there's somebody coming after me. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, we pick this story up in verse 13. It says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John, it says, forbade him. And he looks at Jesus and he says, oh, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest, you're coming to me? Now look at Jesus' response, verse 15. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now this morning, those of you who were here this morning, we took a look at the 17th verse and why God said that. You know, we've been taught, well, it's just because Jesus was God's Son and, you know, he's just making this grand declaration. Oh no. There was a lot more to that. There was a very specific reason why God made this open declaration concerning Jesus. Now we're not going to go back and do any review of that. That tape is available. And you can sign up to get the tape. You know, we don't charge for the tapes here. So you can get that and catch up with what we covered this morning. What we want to focus on is verse 15. Jesus made the statement, suffer it to be so now. Why is that, Jesus? For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So here's Jesus. He goes to John and he says, John, I want to be baptized. John says, Jesus, look, this isn't right. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You need to be baptizing me. Why is that, John? Because John was there baptizing unto repentance. And here's what's interesting. John was one of the very few Jews in existence at that time that understood his spiritual condition. He said, Jesus, I need what you can do for me. You don't need me putting you under the water. I need you to perform what this work represents in my life. And Jesus said, now I'm going to kind of paraphrase. You'll notice here Jesus didn't tell him, no, John, you don't need to be baptized by me. He didn't say that. Instead, he says, John, look, you need to do that. That's suffer or allow. He said, John, this needs to be done because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This was the part that had me messed up. Threw me a curveball. I can remember one time when I was playing baseball, you know, and I'm up there batting practice, and we had a pitcher. This guy was good. And he threw a ball I thought for sure was going to knock a hole right through my rib cage. And I bailed out, And our coach was doing the catching at that time. And ball hit the mitt. And he starts laughing. He says, "Where are you going?" And I looked down. And man, that ball had smacked right across the middle of the plate. It was an incredible curveball. And he had me fooled big time. Just like this verse. Jesus makes the statement, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." All right, now I know something about Jesus. I know that Jesus was sinless. The Bible says so. The Bible says He was tempted, just like we're tempted. However, Jesus never committed sin. So I understand that part. And I also know that Jesus essentially was the very embodiment of righteousness. He had the nature and the life of God on the inside of Him. And so for me to read this, and Jesus to make the statement, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," I'm thinking, Jesus, for crying out loud, what kind of righteousness do you need to fulfill? In other words, what righteousness is lacking in your life, Jesus? I understand that in my life, I had a righteousness lacking. I was unrighteous. I wasn't born again. I was lost. I didn't have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But I knew that Jesus was not a descendant of Adam. Jesus was a descendant of God. He was born into this world with the life and the nature of God. And righteousness is a part of that life and nature. Therefore, when Jesus was born into this world, He was born into this world with the life and the righteousness of God as a very part of His existence. But yet He comes along here and He says, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, how many of you know if something is already fulfilled or filled, you can't fill it anymore? This glass right here, if it were full of water, we couldn't get any more water in it, could we? So I'm looking at Jesus and I'm thinking in terms of, okay, Jesus is already full of righteousness, or He is the essence of righteousness, but yet He says there's an aspect of righteousness that's missing, and John, without your help, it can't be fulfilled. Therefore, John, you and I need to do this right now to fulfill all righteousness. And so therefore, we know by virtue of what Jesus said, that the act of John baptizing Jesus and raising Him up out of the water had something to do with fulfilling all righteousness. Now let me clue you in on something. For those of you that maybe have forgotten, John's daddy was Zacharias. Zacharias was of the tribe of Levi. If you go back and you read about the birth of Jesus, it talks about how the angel appeared unto Zacharias and told him. Remember how Zacharias went in to perform the duties of the priest? And while he was in there, the angel appeared unto him and he says, "Now Zacharias, you and your wife Elizabeth, you've been waiting for a child for a long time, and he's coming." And Zacharias displays his unbelief when he says, "But I'm an old man, and my wife is an old lady. How in the world is this going to happen?" And the angel said, "Zacharias..." Now you know I'm paraphrasing here. The angel said, "Zacharias, we can't stand by and let you continue to spout off all this unbelief, because you're going to mess up what God's trying to do in the world. Therefore, until this baby's born, you're going to be mute." And so, see, that was the difference between Zacharias and Mary. Mary accepted it. And the thing that the angel said to Mary, remember that? He said, "You're going to conceive and bear a son." And Mary said, "Well, how's that going to be? I'm a virgin." That had never happened before. But what the angel said to Zacharias had happened before with Abraham and Sarah. Two old people having a baby. All right? How many of you want the Abraham blessing tonight? Glory to God. No. So the angel is saying something to Zacharias, there's a precedent for it. What he said to Mary, there was no precedent for that. Zacharias disputes what could happen, even though it's already happened. And get this, Zacharias, as a priest of the tribe of Levi, had a responsibility to teach people about Abraham. So he knew the story well. But yet he says, "Well, how's that going to happen?" And the angel says, "Oh, man. Okay, that's it for you. Until this baby is born, no talking." But Mary, she said, "Look, I don't understand this, but be it unto me according to thy word." Mary got to talk, Zacharias didn't. So Zacharias, he comes out and he's mute. Now, the reason I shared all of that is this. John, even though Scripture doesn't say it exactly in these words, John was a priest. His daddy was Zacharias. John was of the Levitical tribe. John was a priest. Now, the Bible doesn't identify him like that, but because of his lineage or his heritage, John was a priest. Now, Jesus goes to the priest, okay? And he says, we've got to fulfill all righteousness, therefore this has to be done. John said, okay. So he baptizes him, and we read the rest of the story. I still didn't understand it. I still didn't know what righteousness was lacking in the life of Jesus. Well, for me to be able to understand what was happening here, the Lord took me first over to Hebrews chapter 6. So turn over there with me. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses here, and we're not going to take the time to line upon line, precept upon precept, every single verse through all of these chapters that we're going to be going through here. But we're going to be hitting some things that are very important. Now, I'll just admit to you right off, at times, it's not going to sound like we're talking about baptism at all. At times, you're going to think, well, what's this got to do with, you know, water and baptism, et cetera, and so forth? But believe me, by the time we're finished, you're going to understand exactly what all this has to do with it. It's very, very important. And it is directly related to what Jesus said to John about fulfilling all righteousness. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 13. It says, for when God made made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, look again here in verses 19 and 20. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, look at this last part. It says, and which entereth into that within the veil. Entereth into that within the veil. Now, very briefly, here's what it's talking about. There was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies within the temple, the tabernacle. There was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. Now, and we're going to see this here in just a few moments. The high priest could only go in there once a year, into the Holy of Holies. And there was this veil that separated. Well, it says right here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, or entereth behind the veil, or goes to the other side of the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Or in other words, this King James stuff, I know it can be confusing at times. In essence, what he's saying is, you know the song, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus. Okay, well, that's kind of what this is talking about. Jesus Christ is our hope. And it says, this hope that we have has entered beyond the veil, or gone to the other side of the veil. Now, in verse 20, he's going to identify who this hope is, or what this hope is. This hope is Jesus. The forerunner is for us entered. Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this may not seem very important to you, but if you go back again to the law, keep in mind that the priest, only the high priest, could go on the other side of that veil, and he could only do it once a year. So, what we see right here in verses 19 and 20 is something that is specifically linked to the law. And he says, let me kind of paraphrase it. He says, look, somebody has gone beyond that veil. Somebody has gone to the other side of that veil, into the literal presence of God, because, you know, the ark and everything on the other side, and it represented the presence of God. And so he says, somebody's gone in on the other side, a high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the forerunner for us entering into that veil, or into the presence of God. Now jump to chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, now stop right there. What's it telling you? It's telling you that perfection could not be attained to through the Levitical priesthood. Now this word perfection, it's similar, not exact and pinpoint specific, but it's similar in meaning to over there in 1 Corinthians where it talks about when that which is perfect has come, you know, tongues will cease and all that other. All right, this is similar to that, but not the exact same thing. He says, "For if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood." Now this perfection that he's talking about here, it has to do with the inside of man or the heart of man. And let me kind of paraphrase it. If the heart of man, or the condition of the heart of man, could have been changed by the operation of the Levitical priesthood, then it says, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Aaron was the first high priest. If you go back and you read the story how the Israelites that came out of Egypt and so forth, Aaron was the very first high priest. In fact, Moses was also the tribe of Levi. Aaron was Moses' brother. But Aaron was the very first high priest that God had operate as such. I mean, technically, I guess you could make a case that Moses was the first high priest because of everything that happened. But as far as the order of things within the structure of the law, Aaron was the first high priest. Now, it says here that, and I'm going to paraphrase verse 11, the perfection that God was after on behalf of humanity, or the perfection that God desired to see take place within humanity or within the heart of every single person, could not be attained to under the Levitical priesthood. For under it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron if this perfection could have been attained to through the ministry of the Levitical priesthood? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's telling you right here in verse 12, the Levitical priesthood is no longer in operation. I know that goes against the grain of a lot of teaching that exists today in the body of Christ. But yet, if you're going to be true to the Word of God, you better be true to the Word of God. It says right here that there's been a change in the priesthood. Well, if there's been a change in the priesthood, there was a change in the law. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because if there's been a change in the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood is the priesthood through which the law has been given, then there has to have been a change in the law. Therefore, if the priesthood's been changed, and that priesthood's no longer functioning, that priesthood isn't around to enforce the law that it gave to the people. Do you see what I'm saying? Now look in the next verse, 12. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Another way to say that is this. The person that's now operating as a high priest didn't come from the tribe of Levi. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe that Jesus was a descendant of. Through Mary, he sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So if you go back to the law and you read through the law, nowhere can you find where Moses stood up and said, hey folks, by the way, the Levites are going to be functioning for a while. However, there's coming a time where that's all going to change. The Levites aren't going to do their thing anymore. In fact, Levites, sorry to say, this is only going to last for a little while. There's coming a day you're going to have to take a seat because somebody else is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. Well, see, Moses never said anything about that, and yet all of a sudden here we see this change taking place to where the priesthood has moved from Levi over to Judah. Now look in verse 15. It says, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, in essence the law of Moses, but after the power of an endless life. Now, we can stop right there at verse 16 to find out what qualified Jesus to be the high priest. An endless life. What do you receive from Jesus when you accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Just go back and read John 3:16. Alright? Verse 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling. That word disannulling, the English word disannulling could have been not used. They could have used the word cancellation in its place. For there is verily a disannulling or a cancellation of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Unprofitableness thereof. Or in other words, he's saying there was verily a cancellation or a disannulling of the law which existed before Jesus came along, or it was established before Jesus came along because it was weak and unprofitable. Well, what do you mean it was weak and unprofitable? Well, remember when we read back over there in verse 11, it said, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that's the weakness it's talking about. It could not produce in man what God wanted produced in man from day one. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. There it is. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Now what did we read over in chapter 6 about the better hope? What is the better hope? Jesus. For the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. We draw nigh to God by that hope. What did Jesus say back over there in the Gospels? No man cometh unto God but by me. Alright? Verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent or change, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety or the guarantee of a better testament or a better law or a better covenant. He's making a comparison here between that which existed through the Levitical priesthood, that which exists through the priesthood of Jesus. And they, the priests, the Levitical priests, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. All right, now here's what this is talking about. The reason that there were so many individuals from the tribe of Levi, from the descendancy of Aaron, that operated or functioned as high priests was because they kept dying. You say, well, why did they die? They got old and they died. And so there had to be somebody to come in behind them and take their place and continue on and continue on. And so it says, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now, where it says they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, this is a very interesting way of saying, well, let me kind of paraphrase it. The reason they couldn't continue as high priest was because they did not have an everlasting life. If they had had an everlasting life, they wouldn't have died. And if they hadn't died, they would have continued on. But because the tribe of Levi had a sin nature, and the sin nature produced death, nobody in the tribe of Levi was suffered or allowed to continue. Now, it almost sounds like somebody was giving them permission. Who was giving them permission? Death. Death said, no, excuse me, I'm working in you because you have a sin nature. And because of that, you're not going to continue. You're going to die. I, death, am going to kill you. Remember what Paul wrote? O death, where is thy sting? Where did the sting of death go? Jesus. He bore that on the cross. All right. So it says here that those priests were only temporary. But this man, talking of Jesus, because he continueth forever, or, as it said in verse 16, an endless life, he hath an unchangeable priesthood, or it's not going to go away from him. It passed from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah, so to speak. It passed from Aaron to Jesus. But it's not going anywhere now. He is the high priest forever and forever and forever and forever because of the power of an endless life. Wherefore, or because of this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I mean, this verse 25 is telling you, look, if you believe in Jesus, you can't say that you believe in Jesus and then turn around and say that the promises in the Word of God aren't true. Let me put it another way. You cannot say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus and everything about Jesus, and then turn right around and say divine healing has passed away. You say, well now, Brother Martin, I can too say that. Well, yeah, you can say it, but you'll be wrong. We'll say, well, how do you figure I'll be wrong? Verse 25. It says, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, if we didn't King James this verse, here's what we'd be saying. You can say what you want about Jesus, but you're never going to be able to change what his priesthood has made available to you. And that's exactly what goes on in churches today, isn't it? All right, let's go on now. See, I've got to avoid the temptation to go off on these rabbit trails. There's so much. Verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the Levitical high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up. Jesus did this one time when he offered himself up. Final sacrifice. Look at verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Now this word infirmity, it doesn't mean sickness and disease and things. The infirmity it's talking about is the sin nature. It says the law establishes members of the tribe of Levi to be high priest in spite of the fact that they have the infirmity of a sin nature. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The word of the oath, the promise that God gave, go all the way back to, you know, where it started with Abraham. The word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore, or maketh the Son a high priest. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. And I like this. It says, now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, it's like the writer realizes, you guys are really going to struggle to understand what I'm trying to get across to you. So let me stop for a moment and sum it up for you. Okay? He says, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, this word sanctuary, I'm not sure even why the interpreters put the word sanctuary down, other than what it may have represented to them in the 1600s, because that word sanctuary could have accurately been translated Holy of Holies. He says that Jesus is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the Holy of Holies, or another way to say that is, a minister who has entered into the Holy of Holies. What do we read back over in chapter 6? He's gone beyond the veil. It says, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now stop right there. It says, every high priest is ordained or commanded or instructed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Now think for a moment what you've learned in the past about the priesthood. How that you, from the law, how that they had to offer certain sacrifices and certain offerings and things like that through the function of their priesthood. And so this verse 3 is making a reference to the law. And it says, in other words, according to the law, the high priest was required to offer gifts and sacrifices. Because of that, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. In other words, if he's going to function as a priest, even though he's not of the tribe of Levi, he still has to be in a position of offering something as far as the priesthood is concerned. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Well, why not? Because he's of the tribe of Judah. He's not the tribe of Levi. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve, now look at this, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now let me just interject this as far as this verse 5 is concerned. Verse 5, it might seem a little wordy, but essentially what verse 5 is telling us is this. If you go back and you study how the high priest and how the priesthood functioned, you're going to see a type and shadow of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, what God gave to humanity through Israel, the Jewish nation, was, now look how he puts it here, the example and shadow of heavenly things. Or let's just use a term people are familiar with, type and shadow. Okay, example and shadow of heavenly things. Now turn over to chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant, the law, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, stop right there for a moment. Can you see how that the writer is taking us back to the law, to the instructions, the things you can read about in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? You've all read that, and you know, you can see what he's referring to here. Now, remember, we just read about the pattern and shadow of the heavenly things. So it says, but into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying. Now this is interesting. He's saying the Holy Spirit testifying to this, or another way to put it would be this. The reason that verses, let's just say it this way. The reason verses 1 through 7 existed is because the Holy Ghost was trying to get across something to people that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, something had to change in order for there to be a way into this place. It says, the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the end of until the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation, another way to put that would be that phrase is referring to the time that Jesus would come down, he would fulfill the law, he would die under the penalty of the curse, he would be resurrected, there would be a change in the priesthood, it would move from Levi to Judah, Jesus would be the high priest, and from that point on, we had a responsibility not to follow all of the rules and ordinances and regulations of the law, but now we have a responsibility to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to put our faith in Him, not in the works of the law, and when we put our faith in Him, that is when we are born again, and the perfection that God desired all along is then manifested on the inside of us by virtue of the sin nature being washed away by the blood of Jesus, and in its place is given to us the righteous nature of God. In other words, we are born again. Now, I want you to see something in this. Verses 1 through 8 is making reference to the stuff that existed beforehand. The Holy Ghost saying, look, this is only temporary, but it's to be an example to you. And all of the stuff that's to be an example to you, it is, verse 9, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now, how many of you can see in here he's making reference to the things that the priests had to do, their functions and so forth? Do you see that in here? Good. That could not make them that did the service perfect. What did he say earlier over there? If perfection were therefore by the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't have needed another priesthood. He's making reference to that again. As pertaining to the conscience, which stood only, now look closely at this, in meats and drinks, and what's the next part? Divers washings. Keep this in mind. You're going to see it again. And it's powerful. Now, beginning in verse 11, it says, but Christ, in other words, I've been talking to you about the Levitical priesthood. Now let me talk to you about Jesus' priesthood. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, this verse 12, you may not pick this up, but he's drawing a contrast between the blood of Jesus and the blood of the animals. Under the Levitical priesthood, when they offered the blood of animals, it brought about, now look at verse 12, it brought about, or it obtained for the person, a temporary redemption. You say, well, how in the world did it obtain a temporary redemption? Those people weren't born again. I didn't say they were born again. I said it obtained a temporary redemption because the blood of the animals atoned for the acts of sin they had committed, but it never changed the nature on the inside of them that produced the outward acts of sin. And so it was only a temporary redemption. They had to keep coming back over and over, over and over. More offerings, more animals, more blood. But it says that Jesus, He's an eternal high priest. And it wasn't by virtue of the blood of goats and calves, but it was by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. And because He didn't have the blood of animals, He had His own blood. He was able to obtain for us eternal redemption. Praise God. Eternal. What this means is this. You can complain about your past all you want, but the moment that you got born again, you were eternally redeemed from everything your past represented. If Satan can get you to dwell on all the junk from your past, all the things you... But I was an adulterer. I did drugs. I did this. And God says, excuse me, the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the eternal redemption. It's not a temporary redemption like the blood of animals. It's an eternal redemption. And as far as I am concerned, God, the Creator of the universe, you have no past. That blood was sufficient. Now, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh... Or now see, this verse 13 is talking about the blood of the animals atoned for the acts of sin. It says, if the blood of the animals was able to atone for the acts of sin, or in other words, remove that act from your record, how much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? In other words, it goes beyond just the outward performance of sin and the atoning for what you did on the outside. It goes to the heart of the matter and it makes a change on the inside of you. If the blood of the animals was good enough for God to atone for what you did on the outside, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ make a change on the inside of you and obtain for you eternal redemption? Now, let's continue. In verse 15, it says, and for this cause, He is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now let's kind of modernize this verse 15. It says, He's the mediator of a new testament. Now, do you remember earlier how we read, if there's been a change in the priesthood, there has to also be a change in the law? Well, this is kind of another way to say that. And now, where it says in here that... Where do we back up? That's the beginning of the verse. For this time, He is the mediator of a new testament that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. What does that mean? Well, the first testament, the law, given through the tribe of Levi, said, if you do this, it's sin, and it's wrong. And if you do this, it's sin, and if you do this, it's sin. In other words, the law exposed the transgressions. Paul wrote about this over in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, especially in chapter 7. It says, for this cause Jesus is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. In other words, look, the first testament, it didn't just tell you what was sin. It exposed the fact you had a sin nature. Jesus' death compensated, if you will, for everything that the first testament or the law exposed. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, until you've gone through Jesus Christ, there is nothing eternal but death for you. Because you still got a sin nature on the inside. This is why when people start talking about, well, why are you going to go to heaven? Well, I'm going to go to heaven. I've been good. I've been this. I've been that. No, excuse me. If you believe you're going to heaven, then you're believing in a concept that is revealed and explained clearly in the Word of God. Therefore, if you're going to a place, you believe, if you believe you're going to a place that is clearly taught about and explained in the Word of God, then the Word of God has to be the thing you go to find out how to get to the place you say you're going. So therefore, it has to be according to God's standards, not your standards. What do God's standards say? Ye must be born again. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for there's no other way. Now, chapter 9, jump over to verse 23. It was therefore necessary. Now look at this. That the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, very briefly, what he's saying is this. The tribe of Levi, they had to do this stuff over and over and over again. But Jesus, it's a whole different story. He did it once. And it's good for all eternity. Verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now in verses 23 through 28, we saw reference in this of patterns, of figures, and so forth. And use the phrase types and shadows. It's making reference to this once again. Now look in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, or the law was not the thing that was casting the shadow, the law, another way to put it, was the shadow, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, remember earlier where it said, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't need another priesthood. Well, he's kind of restating this once again. For then, Would they not have ceased to be offered? Or in other words, if through the functions of the Levitical priesthood and all those sacrifices and offerings, you could have reached the place where God wanted you all along, then they would have stopped offering the offerings and stopped killing the animals. But that couldn't happen. Because, verse 2, that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Where it says the worshippers once purged is talking about when the people came and they brought the sacrifices, if offering the sacrifices of animals could purge them of the sin nature, they wouldn't have to do this anymore. The problem is, the animal sacrifices could not purge them of the sin nature. The only thing that could do that was Jesus, His sacrifice, His blood. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, or this constant reminder. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Now, where it says that God didn't have pleasure in those things which are offered by the law, you say, well, if he didn't have pleasure in them, why did he order them to be done? Because something had to be done to bring man face to face with the fact that you are not perfect, you've got a sin nature. And the reason it says that God didn't have pleasure in them, it wasn't that God hated them, it was because God knew those things can't produce in you what I want produced in you, and that is a born-again nature. I want you saved. I want that sin nature removed from you. I want you as my children. So that's why it says that God didn't take pleasure in them. Now, verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the law, the ordinances, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now look at verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, to a Jew, this would have had an incredible, incredible impact. Now, let me kind of put this another way. Here's the Levitical priest. He goes in once a year. He goes in for a short period of time behind the veil. He's there in the Holy of Holies. But he can't stay. He has to come back out. Next year, same thing. where this says, look again here in this verse, where it says that He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, it means He doesn't have to come back again and again. Then it says, sat down at the right hand of God. Here's the image in this. It's like Jesus, functioning as a high priest, He goes behind the veil with His blood, not animal blood. He offers His animal blood behind the veil, because that animal blood is sufficient to deal with the very sin nature of man. God looks at him and says, whoa, hold on here. You don't have to leave. This blood is good enough for the sin nature of man. And you don't have to come back next year. You don't have to come back at all. You know why? I want you to sit right here with me. Remember how it talks about the mercy seat? Who do you think sitting in the mercy seat? Jesus walked behind the veil and sat down at the right hand of God. He never had to leave. Now this is the imagery presented here in this. To us, it's like, wow, this is so cute and so poetic. To the Jews, in their minds, they're thinking, wait a minute, He can't stay in there. And He sure can't sit down on the ark. You can't go. You can't do that. You've got to come back out of there. God says, no, you don't understand. You're thinking in terms of a temporary sacrifice with animal blood, and I'm talking in terms of an eternal sacrifice with eternal blood. You come in with that kind of blood, you don't leave. You stay. And you stay forever. Verse 13. From henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering He hath perfected them forever that are sanctified. To us, maybe that doesn't mean much. To the Jews, it meant a lot. The high priest, he went in with blood, animal blood, for himself and for the people. But he had to go back next year and do it all over again. This is saying, for by one offering, what is the offering? Jesus offering His own blood. For by one offering, He hath perfected. Remember it talked about if perfection were attained by the Levitical priesthood, you wouldn't need another priesthood. Yet now we have another priest of the tribe of Judah, and it's through the function of this priesthood, or this priest in that priesthood, that you now have the perfection that God wants. Here He's telling you how that perfection is attained to. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, for by one offering, His blood, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you know what happens? His blood is your sacrifice. That sacrifice purges you of the old sin nature, and in its place you receive that born-again life. And because you've received that born-again life, it says here, you've been perfected forever. In other words, there is no other source of life to go to. There's no other place. There's nothing else that you can receive from anybody. Jesus is it. His offering is it. To our Western culture mindset, this doesn't mean a whole lot. But to the Jews, this was a powerful statement. It was saying somebody has done something that from now on, they never have to go in there and do it again. And it's not just a matter of them going in and doing it for themselves. They went in there on my behalf and they presented the blood of a sacrifice that not only purged them, but it purged me too, and I was standing on the outside the whole time. It says that Jesus is the one that did that for us. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days? After the days of the law of Moses have come to a conclusion. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. He says, after the days of the law have come to an end, He says, this is the covenant that is going to be established from that point on. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In other words, no longer will the laws remain engraven on a stone. Now the law is going to move from a chunk of rock into their hearts. He says, I'm going to put My laws on the inside. In other words, you're going to receive. See, how the Ten Commandments can't come? How'd they get there? What would God sit up in heaven and say, now let's see here, what can I figure out for these people to do and not to do? No, the Ten Commandments, in essence, are a written form of the very righteous nature of a holy God. And God says, It was, and now work with me, I'm paraphrasing this. God said, I gave the law out of my nature to sinful man so sinful man would figure out they're sinful and they've got a sin nature and they can't measure up to who I am. However, once the days of that law have come to a completion, Jesus Christ, being the fulfillment of the law, will take His blood and offer His blood as the eternal sacrifice. Well, once blood has come into my presence that's qualified to be the eternal sacrifice, no more sacrifices are needed. No more blood is needed. So therefore, no longer is it going to be necessary for them to continue to look over here at a stone that has the written form of my righteous nature. He says, no, once that blood has been offered, I'm going to be able to reach on the inside of them and change their very nature. And their very nature of sin can be replaced with my very nature of righteousness. And once they have received my righteous nature, when they are born again, they're going to receive the essence of the law written on the inside of their hearts. That's why you don't need it written anymore. Listen, you don't need the Ten Commandments to tell you when you're about to do something wrong. You have an inner witness of a born again nature that's going to tell you, don't do this. Don't do it. It's wrong. Now, with all of this in mind, I got to thinking here, under the law, the high priest, he could only enter the holy place, the holiest place, in the earthly tabernacle, once per year. And I'm thinking, when he did that, he has to turn around and come back out because he had a sin nature. But Jesus has been made a high priest, but not after the order of Aaron. Or in other words, he's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. And it's talking here about these types, and these shadows, and all of these other things. And I'm thinking, there's got to be a connection here. Now let me show you. We're going to review just briefly in this. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it's talking about the tribe of Levi, those priests. It said that they serve unto the example and shadow. Do you see that term, the example and shadow? In other words, this is something that represents something else. Unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. It says, then verily the first covenant, and it had a worldly sanctuary. Now remember, he's drawing these contrasts here. The first covenant, and it had a worldly sanctuary. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, it was a figure for the time then present imposed on them until the time of reformation. So in other words, the temporary or the type and the example is going to exist only for the purpose of trying to get you to realize there's something going on that you don't yet understand. There's something taking place that you don't have a clue about at this point. Then, it says that they were a pattern of these things in the heavens. And it said, talks about the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. So here we have this example, these types and these shadows. Meaning, not all through Hebrews, but here through this big chunk of Hebrews, the writer is continually reminding us that what existed beforehand with the Levitical priesthood under the law, it was an example of that which was to come. Now, remember in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it said, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Remember, it's talking about entered into the holiest place. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you remember, this is kind of where we started. From that point on, we begin to see how there was a comparison drawn between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. And it began to compare the functions of both and the operations of both and the differences between the two. And in Hebrews 7:13, it says that Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. So he's confirming the fact that what took place through Jesus took place by somebody, or that priesthood operated according to a high priest that never came from the tribe of Levi. So Jesus was the forerunner who entered into the holiest of holies, and yet he did not serve at the altar like the tribe of Levi did. He came from the tribe of Judah. But now here's something else that's really interesting. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and forever. You say, well, what's that got to do with all of this? This is extremely, extremely important for us. Jesus is the high priest, and He's made us priests. He's the high priest, but yet at the same time, He has made us high priests. And you're going to understand the relevance of this here in just a few moments. I began thinking about this, and I went back to Matthew 3:15. Jesus was talking to John, and He said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. So I'm trying to figure out what in the world kind of righteousness is Jesus talking about. Well, I come back over here to Hebrews, and I begin to find out how that according to the law, here's how the Levitical priesthood operated, yet you've got another priest over here, a high priest who functioned in the priesthood, but yet he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. However, everything that he did, remember what we read about, the sacrifices, the offerings, entering into the holy place and so forth, everything that Jesus did, as described over there in Hebrews, paralleled with everything that was required as far as the tribe of Levi is concerned. Jesus made the statement that He didn't come to destroy the law, He came to fulfill the law, and then we see this right here that it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, the only thing that this can mean is that this righteousness He's speaking of is somehow connected with the law. It has to be. Because Jesus is functioning as a priest. So, at this point, I went back to the law to find out what's the significance of this. In other words, it's drawing a parallel between the high priest and the tribe of Levi, and Jesus Christ is the high priest. So if I can go back and find out what was going on as far as the high priest and the tribe of Levi was concerned, I'm going to be able to begin to figure out what's going on here and what in the world does water baptism have to do with Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. So I went back to the Old Testament. I went back to the law. Jesus wanted to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The law, the ordinances and the priesthood were types and shadows of what was to come. Therefore, when Jesus was baptized, it had to have been somehow connected to the law. So we go back to the law, and in Leviticus chapter 8, we see in verse 1 where it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now what we're seeing right here in Leviticus chapter 8 verses 1 through 3 is the place where Aaron begins his operation as the high priest. So beginning in Leviticus chapter 8 is where we see what is taking place in order to set Aaron into his priesthood. Because remember, if we can find out what took place back here, under the type and shadow, we're going to be able to find out what in the world Jesus was talking about when He said to fulfill all righteousness. So here's the scenario. God says, "Moses, I want you to get Aaron, bring him over here, because we're going to set him forth as the high priest. And I want you to get a bunch of stuff together, because there are some things that you're going to do." Now here's what Moses had to do. "And he, Moses, put upon him, Aaron, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim." Now, we're not going to get into exactly what that is and represents, but it was a couple of stones that they used to receive direction from God. Very simple explanation. But he puts the breastplate on him. Verse 9, "And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded." Now keep in mind how that we saw over in Hebrews, it talked about the fact that as the priests were going through their functions, and as the high priest was doing what he was supposed to do, it was a pattern, it was a type, it was a shadow, it was a figure of all of the things which were to come. So another way we could say this is, if you go back and you begin to take a look at what was happening as far as the high priest is concerned, you're going to get a clue of what was to come. Alright? Therefore, what we're seeing right here in these verses, this has to be a type and a shadow of something. It has to be a forerunner, a figure of something that was to come. Alright? Sure enough is. Look at this. There were seven primary articles of clothing that the priest wore, or that we just saw that Aaron was that Moses was putting on Aaron. One was the coat. One was the girdle. The robe. The ephod. The breastplate. The mitre. The holy crown. These were the seven primary articles of clothing. Now, there were other things that they wore, but this is the seven primary things that Moses had to put on Aaron. So capture the image now. Here's Aaron, and Moses comes along, and he says, "Now, Aaron, we've got to put this on you, we've got to put that on you, we've got to put these things on you." And so these were the seven primary articles of clothing. I began to think about this. I thought, wait a minute. This priest was covered from head to toe with the seven primary articles of clothing. And this is supposed to be a type and a shadow of that which was to come. This was a part of the worldly sanctuary, but Jesus is the high priest of the tabernacle not made with hands, the eternal, the spiritual. These seven primary articles of clothing are a type and a shadow, a worldly type and shadow, of something spiritual. You ever seen those little cartoons where the light bulb goes off? Bing! And you're like, suddenly they realize. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Maybe you don't recall what's in those verses, but it's referred to as the believer's spiritual armor. Your loins girt about with truth. The breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. You say, "Ah, yes, Brother Martin, but that's only six." You're right, it is only six. And that's the way it's taught in most churches. They only go so far with this. They leave out the seventh piece, which is found in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, we're not going to go back and break all these down, but if you take the time to study this out, you're going to find out that God didn't stop with the armor in verse 17. It carries over into verse 18 as well. And praying always with all prayer and supplication. See, here's the thing. If you don't have a clue what praying in the Spirit means, verse 18 will mean almost nothing to you. And you won't realize what kind of a weapon that represents. That's why Satan has fought so hard to keep the body of Christ from understanding the meaning and the power of praying in the Spirit. Because if he can get you to do that, he's got you to leave part of your armor back there in the warehouse, and you're out there trying to fight and you're not fully clothed. Or, to put it relative to this message, you're trying to function as a priest and you're not fully clothed. So here we have this parallel. We have the type and the shadow through the priest's primary articles of clothing, and it parallels exactly with what was to come. And you go back and you begin to study these things out, and you begin to realize God's trying to tell us something about this priesthood back there in the Old Testament. There's something going on more than what we've heard about. Now, it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with the clothing, because after he had gone through this, Moses is covering Aaron with all of this, the clothing and so forth. The next thing that he did was, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. You say, well, what in the world is that a type and shadow of? And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Jesus. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, it wasn't just a matter of being clothed. It was also a matter of being anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that was the type and the shadow of what was to come. But you see, if you don't understand that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is still available to the body of Christ today, you're going to miss the type and the shadow, the thing that God was trying to get across to us back there through the ministry of the priesthood. And so here we have a type and shadow of this. Now, before this could happen, God told Moses to take Aaron and clothe him with all of these things. And then after he clothed him with all of these things, he took the anointing oil and he poured the anointing oil onto his head. And it just ran all over him. He was anointed. He just covered him. But before he could be clothed with those seven articles of clothing and all the rest of the stuff, before he could be anointed, there was something that God said Moses had to do to Aaron. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. I used to have the image of Aaron standing there and Moses giving them, with a washcloth, lift your arm up there, Aaron. Lift the other arm up there, Aaron. And scrubbing him down. That was the image I had. But this word wash is the Hebrew word rakats. And in this verse, as well as in Isaiah 1:16, Ezekiel 16:4, Ezekiel 16:9, and Ezekiel 23:40, the word rakats implies a total and complete immersion into water. In other words, according to the structure and the type and the shadow, according to the pattern that was set before us, before the priest could operate with his articles of clothing, which is the parallel of the weapons of our warfare, the spiritual weapons, before the priest could be anointed with the oil, which is the type and shadow of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, before this happened, that priest had to be totally and completely immersed in water. And the moment that he came up out of that water, he was then qualified to be totally clothed as a priest and anointed with the oil. Now, if this is supposed to be a type and shadow of that which is to come, God help us if we turn around and we start teaching people that water baptism is just an option. That it's just something that, you should do it. You ought to think about it. And if you decide to do it, let me know. We'll fill the tank, dunk you, send you on your way. No, excuse me. Remember what I talked about, how I showed you back there in Hebrews where it talked about divers washings? That's what this is talking about. This is one of the washings it's talking about. There had to be a baptism before this could take place. Jesus operated as a high priest. Now listen closely to this. He operated as a high priest. In fact, he came from Galilee to John to be baptized of him. John said, no, I don't need to do this. You need to do it to me. And Jesus said, no, John, you don't understand. If I'm going to operate as a priest and become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, I have to follow the type and the shadow of the law. The law demanded that the priest be baptized before he could be equipped with his clothing and anointed with the oil and begin fulfilling his ministry as a priest. Therefore, John, before I can begin my ministry as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, I have to be washed. And John, because you're the son of the high priest, and because John, you're of the tribe of Levi, you are the only one who's out there preaching repentance. You're the only one qualified, as Moses was the only one qualified, to perform this washing for me. Therefore, in order for us to fulfill the righteousness of the law, John, you've got to baptize me. And what happened? Jesus came up out of the water and received his anointing and went forth from that point. ministering as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at this. Jesus turns around before His ascension, and what does He say to the apostles? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why did He say that? Why? Remember in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, He's made us kings and priests unto God. And He's saying here, baptize them. Why? Because one of the things that a priest has to undergo is a baptism, a washing, a cleansing. What did Peter say the very first time that the gospel message was ever preached? Peter said, repent and what? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what are you going to do? You're going to be just like Jesus. Receive the anointing, the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the oil is going to be poured down from heaven upon you. And you know what? We've got a real problem in the body of Christ, because we do have a lot of churches that emphasize water baptism, but you know what they do? As soon as they bring them up out of the water, they push them out of the way of the anointing. And they tell them, it's not for today. Those things have passed away. Can you imagine that? That, you know what that's like? That's like Jesus being baptized by John and raised up out of the water. And here comes the Holy Ghost and Jesus saying, stop! Go back! I don't need you! It's no different. And yet that goes on today. We get it right up to that point. Let me tell you what. If the Holy Spirit is the anointer, and you're not involved with the anointer, how can you say that you're operating with the anointing of God if you have rejected the ministry of the anointer in your life? Now, let me show you something else. We've been made kings and priests unto God. According to the type and shadow, in order for the priest to operate as a priest, he had to first be baptized, then be clothed, then be anointed. As such, that priest was then qualified to go on the other side of the veil with the blood of the sacrifice. He had to do this once a year, according to the law. Here comes Jesus. He is going to establish a new priesthood. Better promises. Better testament. Instead of a covenant, we go past covenant into sonship. So here comes Jesus. And what does He do? He goes to John and He says, in order for us to do this right, we have to fulfill all righteousness. Therefore, John, I have to be washed. I have to establish for eternity the spiritual that is in that the law is the shadow of. According to the shadow, this is what is done. The pattern of the heavenly things. Before I can operate as a priest, I've got to be washed, John. I've got to be washed. And after I'm washed, do you think Jesus operated by the spiritual weapons? I mean, do you think He exercised that kind of weaponry when He encountered the devil and demons and all of this? I mean, even the people said, we've never seen anything like this before. Well, of course they hadn't. Nobody had ever been equipped like that before. And so He says, John, we've got to do this. So Jesus was washed. Jesus was anointed. Jesus operated here on earth as a high priest. Then Jesus died. Jesus took His blood, and the Bible says that He entered in once for us all with His blood. And after He had entered in once for us all with His blood, it says, at that time, He sat down. Now, if you remember, back over there in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it said that He is the forerunner for us entered in. Or Jesus has entered in as the forerunner. Now here's what's interesting. That word forerunner, it comes from a Greek word that essentially means the one who goes first before the others who are to follow. He is the forerunner. Another way to put this, He is the first to go behind that veil, but He's not the last. And the Bible says that He's made us kings and priests unto God. Now look at this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and what? Our bodies washed with pure water. He's making a specific reference to baptism here. He's saying, listen, you have a right to follow. He was the forerunner. Jesus was the forerunner. But you've got a right to follow in right behind Jesus, not with your blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can march. Look at this. Boldly to the throne of grace. You can go into the holiest of holies because you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because He's made the way for you. The veil has been rent asunder. And now you've got access into the very presence of God. You can go into a place that the high priest couldn't go into because they had a sin nature that kept them from experiencing what you have the opportunity to experience. The high priest went in there once a year, had to turn around and come right back out. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you've got the right to march boldly in there and stay there. Praise God. How do you figure? Because we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Praise God. We're sitting down on the mercy seat right with Jesus next to Daddy God. Hallelujah. Now, under the law, the priest had to experience this washing with water before he could be clothed with his priestly garments, anointed with oil, and begin his ministry as a priest. Jesus is our high priest. He was sinless and the very embodiment of righteousness, but He did not begin His ministry until He had first been baptized. Jesus has made us priests unto God. However, Jesus commanded that believers be baptized, and the apostles instructed new believers to be baptized. Since Jesus was baptized and commanded baptism, and since the early church embraced it as an expected act subsequent to being born again, is it possible that Christians who could be baptized but refuse to are actually hindering their ability to fulfill their ministry? Is it possible, based on what we've seen? You say, oh, I don't believe that. Go back to Hebrews and read all of this over again. Now listen, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but yet He fulfilled the types and the shadows and the patterns. Then He turns right around and He gives a commandment for us to be baptized. In the book of Acts, it's all through there. All through there. And yet today, it's like it doesn't mean that much to us. Now I want to emphasize something to you before some people could get kind of goofy on this. Is it possible that Christians who could be baptized? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, why the emphasis on the could? That's because, depending upon where you live on this planet, there's no water available. And I am not trying to establish a doctrine that if you've not been baptized, God can't use you. So if you leave here and you tell other people, well, that preacher over there at that Grace Christian Center, you wouldn't believe what he said. He said, if you ain't been baptized in water, you're useless to God. Oh, you'll go to heaven, all right, but there ain't going to be nothing happening in between. I am not saying that. This is being recorded. I'm saying, if it's possible for you to be baptized, and you turn around and you say, what's the deal? After this message, what's the deal? After the pattern? I mean, quite honestly, this is my opinion, but after Jesus commanded that people be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in my opinion, you don't need any more teaching. In my opinion, you don't need to go through a course on baptism. Even though, man, we've got some powerful stuff. Everything we covered tonight, this to me just emphasizes the need to be baptized in water. But really, you don't need all this information. All you need to know is Jesus said to do it. That's really all you need to know. Since Jesus was baptized and commanded baptism, since the early church embraced it as an expected act subsequent to being born again, what good reason can any Christian give for disregarding baptism or refusing to be baptized? How can you say it's not important? How can you say that it's meaningless? How can you say it's something that, well, I did it before when I was a baby and all? No, wait a minute. Under the law, babies weren't baptized. Under the pattern, this didn't take place for a baby. Under the pattern, the type and the shadow, there was no such thing as sprinkling as far as this washing was concerned. It was an immersion. Jesus was immersed. Oh, no, I don't believe that, Brother Martin, because I saw a movie one time where they poured water over his head. Well, praise God for that wonderful movie that misled a whole lot of people. The word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It means full immersion. I don't care what version of the Bible you're reading. Baptizo means full immersion. Jesus commanded it. Now, I'll just propose this to you again. Is it possible, just possible, that Christians who take an attitude toward baptism that it's optional, do it or not, doesn't mean anything really? Now, let me ask you something. Jesus commanded baptism. Matthew 28, He commanded baptism. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Show me in Scripture where He commanded the Lord's Supper. Those words. He said, as oft as you do this. Now, I'm not saying we can't imply a commandment there. But the wording is different. But now let's just say that the wording is identical. Lord's Supper, commandment. Do it. If we place so much emphasis on communion, should we not be placing the equal amount of emphasis on water baptism? Since both were commanded by Jesus? So why is it that we don't? Why is it? Well, here's something to ponder. Is it possible that Satan understands more about water baptism than we do, and that's why he's fought it in the church and created a lot of problems concerning water baptism? Is it possible? Is it possible? Because quite honestly, I've seen things happen when people have been baptized in water. I've talked a little bit briefly about it this morning. I have seen people go into the water with some kind of a physical affliction and come out of the water totally and completely healed. I've seen people who have struggled for years, you know, tarrying at the altar, waiting for the Holy Ghost. I need to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Years and years and years waiting. Then they come to an understanding of water baptism. They get baptized again, and they come out speaking in tongues. This has happened. I've seen people go into the water still struggling with a lot of things, habits, behaviors, things they know they shouldn't be doing, but it's like they just can't seem to break it. They've been in prayer line after prayer line. They've had hands laid off. They've got, you know, hand imprints on their forehead from people praying for them to where it's easy. You just, you know, put your fingers right into the slots on their forehead and pray for them. And they still haven't been able to break away from this thing. They're still struggling with it. But then they understand about water baptism. And I've seen people come up out of the water free, never again facing the same feelings of, I want to do this thing, or I've got to do it, or I can't stop. You say, well, Brother Martin, it sounds like works. I know it does. I really do. But then, so does lifting my hands and worshiping. And yet the Bible says that it silences the avenger, the devil. As I worship, it's like it creates an atmosphere that his lies can't begin to penetrate. Fasting. It seems like such a work. But yet, it helps tear down bondages in a person's life. Fasting doesn't move God. What? God's waiting for you to have a growling stomach, and He decides, I can't take this racket any longer, so I'm going to give them what they want? Fasting doesn't move God. Fasting helps get you into the place to receive what God has already declared belongs to you. praying in tongues. Ah, oh, it's just a bunch of rambling stuff. Really? That's just works. You know, that's taught. Praying in tongues, it's works. Funny, Paul really enjoyed that work, didn't he? I thank my God I speak in tongues more than y'all, because when I do that, I'm edifying myself. And Jude piped in and he said, oh yeah, not only that, but we're building ourselves up on our most holy faith. Confessing the Word of God? Sounds like a work, doesn't it? But Jesus did say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament with regard to, thy Word will I hide in my heart, and I'll not sin against you. Well, if the Word's hidden in my heart, guess what's going to come out when I speak? I confess the Word. Even Mark, over Mark, it writes about how that if you believe and you don't doubt, you have what you say. I begin to confess the Word of God. Guess who's going to stand behind that confession? I know it's all works. It's all works. Is it possible that the work of water baptism can produce a spiritual result that we don't anticipate, that we haven't been taught about? Is it possible that water baptism can do more for us than we ever knew? I believe it can, because I don't believe Jesus would command us to do anything that's an empty work, an empty act. I don't believe that. And because that's one of the last things He said before He ascended, I'm firmly convinced there is a power released in water baptism that I don't fully understand. I just know the Word says do it. I just understand types and shadows. I just know what Jesus said. I just know the emphasis in the early church. And I say, praise God, it needs to be an emphasis in the church today too. Repent. Be baptized. Receive you the gift of the Holy Ghost.